Amen. Great to see y'all going to learn. They learn 10 hymns a year. So if your child gets involved from the first, when they first get started, they have the preschool, but in the first grade and up, they start learning those hymns. Then that means by the time they graduate, they will have learned by rote 60 plus hymns and how to sing and how to worship the Lord. That is a great ministry. If you know of young couples with children that have not yet enjoyed the Lord's Day evening worship and taking advantage of that, why don't you share that with them, if you would. Take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. While you're turning there, a number of you came up to me afterwards because you heard prayer for my son. And thank you. I'm just going to do this because I seem to be repeating myself quite a number of times, and I just thank you so much for your interest and your commitments to prayer. He did have emergency surgery last night, and so I'll just go ahead and get that out to you. It was an intestinal issue that required invasive surgery of pretty severe, and he has just let him out of intensive care, and he's moved to intermediate care and probably be in the hospital at least for a week. He's not quite out of the woods on the infections and everything. So if you would be in prayer, Cindy drove up there. Cindy and Abigail drove up last night, and I'm going to be driving up tomorrow morning and spell her. And so if you'll be in prayer for that, I would really appreciate it. Thank you so much for asking. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look with me in verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Believed what? What is it that Christ-centered disciples believe? So you believed. What? It's not enough just to say you believe, because everybody believes. Everybody has a faith commitment. The Bible even informs us that Satan believes and trembles. So it's not enough simply that we believe. You go to a Mohammedan, they have belief. You go to a cult, a member of a cult, they have a faith commitment. You go to an atheist, he has a faith commitment. Here's the credo. It was given by Carl Sagan. That's all there is. That's all there was. That's all there ever will be. That's a faith commitment that all of this that's here is eternal. And you give space, time, and matter enough time being eternal. Poof, here we are. That's a faith commitment. That's a gigantic faith commitment. What is it that we believe? Who is it that we believe? And what are the essential statements of that? I just read for you one of a number of what were either pieces of or full expositions of early creeds and confessions in the church. There are a number of them. I'm going to take you to a couple of passages, but this is one of them. The passage I just read to you, there's two things very obvious about it. When Paul writes it, he said, I have delivered this to you, and there's two things that he says to us about who Christ is and what Christ has done in His life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. The first thing he tells you is that everything that happened to Christ was scriptural. It was rooted in biblical prophecy and promises. The second thing he tells you, it's not myth, it's true. It is historical fact. And he says, in case you want to know, it's not only scriptural, but historical, I've got witnesses that you can call on. Not just the two or three that the Bible requires to verify a fact, but over 500, most of them that saw him after the resurrection, they're available. So here is our Lord, our Lord's glorious truth of Savior, King, and Redeemer being confessed by the early church. Let me take you to another passage of Scripture. Would you go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3? 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and look with me. This absolutely wonderful passage of Scripture. I'm not. 1 Timothy chapter 3, excuse me. 1 Timothy 3. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, look at verse 14. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Here also is now an early confession in the church. He was manifested in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Look with me, if you would, in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. In verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Here are just three. Actually, there are a number of others that I could appeal to bring to you tonight of early confessions in the apostolic church. Some of these they would sing. Some of these they would confess verbally, in worship, in baptism, at times of martyrdom. Of course, the most succinct of all of them is found in the book of Corinthians. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. That one little confession cost the lives of many of your brothers and sisters in the apostolic age. For when they said Jesus is Lord, they were saying Jesus is sovereign. When they said Jesus is sovereign, they said Jesus is king. And they were immediately accused of treason that they held to a king other than Caesar, who claimed to be Lord. So here the early church had these confessions. There are, of course, confessions in the Old Testament. There are confessions that have been given to God's people and which God's people make. Perhaps all of these flower from that most wonderful confession that Jesus elicits with a couple of questions in Matthew chapter 16. When he says, who do people say that I am? And the disciples said, you're Jeremiah, John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets. Everyone's claiming you're a great preacher. He said, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter. Upon this rock I will build the church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Here the triumphant, militant church is assured, godly leadership given, all rooted in a Christ-centered, honoring confession. So the question is, what is it that we believe? Those early confessions, this marvelous confession of Peter, these early confessions, pieces of, or by the Spirit of God, are recorded in the Scripture. Other texts that I could turn to as well. In fact, I preached on one for Advent season. Titus 2, 11 through 14 was an early confession in the church. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly passions and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possessions. So here is confession after confession. Well, the early church, realizing the importance of a confession, realizing that the stewardship of the apostolic doctrine had been handed down to them, put together and began to form a confession that gradually became known as the Apostles' Creed. Now, of course, much legend would attach to it that the apostles delivered this creed, and they did not deliver the creed directly. The creed that we quote on the Lord's Day actually came through a series of statements in which it began to be formed over a period of time. We find the first recording of it in usage in worship by God's people at worship services, usually at baptisms. We find it initially almost in its form, except for three lines, in what we quote as the Apostles' Creed. We find it first in 185 or 184 to 185 A.D. It was not given to us, obviously, by the apostles. It was not given to us by the disciples of the apostles. It was given to us. Now, by the way, the rumor went out among Christendom as the Apostles' Creed began to spread. The rumor went out throughout Christendom that actually all of the apostles contributed one to two lines to it. That's one of those myths that go out with it. But actually what it was a gradual formulation of biblical truth. And while it is not from the apostles or even the disciples of the apostles, but the disciples of the disciples of the apostles really are the ones who bring this together for us, it does go back to careful faithfulness to God's word in order to honor scriptural doctrine and apostolic simplicity of ministry. Biblical content and apostolic simplicity. Now, as this is given to us, it then begins to be used on a regular basis. Three more lines are inserted. Harry, which three? I'll tell you when we get to them. I'm going to hold off a little bit on you so you come back in the coming Sundays, okay? Sunday nights. Three lines were added in over a period of time so that you have what we now call the received form of the Apostles' Creed by the year 390. By the year 390. And it is then used. Now, there was quite a bit of discussion about the Apostles' Creed at the time of the Reformation, particularly by the Lutheran branch of the Reformation and the Anglican branch of the Reformation, the Lutherans in Germany and the Anglicans in England. There was quite a bit of discussion about it, but eventually it comes to us reaffirmed in its received text in the year 390. And that's when it is formulated, and it begins to be used in the church as one of, as I've mentioned to you in the series on the morning, one of three key disciple-making instruments in the church. Now, this one's the challenge a little bit for us. The law of God, of course, it's a challenge to use the law lawfully in the context of the gospel of grace. What is the lawful use of the law? Hope to get to that this fall. Of course, but it comes from the finger of God, and it's recorded for us twice in the Scriptures. Then there is the Lord's Prayer, recorded for us twice, a digested form in Luke 11, and of course the form that comes in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, and that comes from the lips of our God. But the Apostles' Doctrine comes from the illuminating work of the Spirit of God through the church and its leadership. And so we have to test it. We have to test it in terms of its faithfulness and attempt to understand why did they select these doctrines and for what purpose do they exist for us? And what is being said? Why is it that this has been used historically for disciple making in the church? In your Bible, you've got about a million plus words that the Holy Spirit has preserved for you in order to know who He is and what the living God has done as Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer. In the Apostles' Creed, you've got 109 words. Obviously, the Apostles' Creed is not meant to be exhaustive, is it? Obviously, it is not meant to take you to the depths of theology or the heights of the impact of theology or even the breadth and the width of theology. No, it seems to have another purpose in terms of a doctrinal formulation or creed. I'd like for you to think of the Apostles' Creed in my subtitle for this series, Christianity 101. That's kind of the way I'd like for you to think about it. I like to think of three levels of grabbing hold of Christian doctrine. The most fundamental, basic level that if you receive Christ as Lord and Savior, the truths attached to the Apostles' Creed will ultimately be understood and embraced. These are the essential truths of the Word of God that surround the right relationship with the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit through Christ as Lord and Savior. I like to call that Christianity 101. And then you have some doctrine that particularly out of the Reformation began to be reaffirmed. I like to call that Christianity 201, Evangelical Confessions. And then there is kind of the what I call the third level, which are the confessions that contain the distinctives of churches and denominations. For instance, our own Westminster Confession of Faith. If you are from a Baptist background, the daughter of the Westminster Confession of Faith was the Old London Confession of Faith, 1689. And it was under the title from the Scripture, The Things Most Surely Believed Among Us. It was a confession. It was a 301 confession, and by the way, if you'll study it, it's almost verbatim to the Westminster Confession, except in the area of baptism and the Lord's Supper and in church government. And then, of course, they branched out into Europe, and you had the Belvic confessions. You had the various other confessions that were produced, and so you had a number of those with the distinctives that went to another level. But the 301 affirms 201, and the 301 and the 201 affirms 101. And it's at 101 that the Apostles' Creed is used in the church for very distinct purposes, almost like a map to navigate that glorious book that God has given to us, His Word. A map that has been given to us of apostolic doctrine and simplicity that's faithful to the Word of God so that we might know the things most surely believed among us. That we might declare, we believe. So I've given you just kind of a basic statement on the use of the Apostles' Creed, and this is it. The Apostles' Creed is a historic document developed by the leadership of the church. Now, I believe that was under the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, not the revealing work of the Holy Spirit. That had already been finished in the closing of the canon. But in the giving of the Word of God, now the church began to, over a period of a couple of centuries, produce something that of 109 words that has guided the church in its essential use in worship, in baptism, at funerals, in praise, in ministry, in martyrdom. It's been used time and time again in leadership development and most assuredly in disciple making. It has been provided by the leadership of the church to both confess the foundational and necessary doctrines of the church that have been derived from Scripture and to use for the initial steps of Christ-centered disciple making. Now, when you hear the Apostles' Creed, I've almost always gotten this question. There's always three questions I get about the Apostles' Creed, always. I didn't know we were Catholic. That was question number one. Question number two is, now, what does it mean he descended into hell? Question number three, those are two questions usually about what is stated in the Apostles' Creed. Question number three is what's not stated. How come there's nothing about the Bible in the Apostles' Creed? Well, the reason why there's nothing about the Bible is the assumption in the early church that these things are drawn from the Bible. And so the Bible doesn't become a part of the creed, because a creed or a confession can be modified as the Lord teaches us and works with us. But you can't modify your Bible. It is from the Bible that these things are appealed to and drawn from. And so the assumption is the Scripture gives us what we believe, and the Apostles' Creed is a distillation of essential, foundational, necessary doctrines that unite the Church of Jesus Christ that confesses Christ as Lord, and gives an initial instrument to make disciples in the church. Now, when you come to this creed, and by the way, the word creed is an interesting word. It actually, we get the word creed from the very first statement of the Apostles' Creed when it was finally formed in Latin, credo, deum, the early church, they just did everything in Latin, theology. So it's not unusual that as Christianity spread, the languages it spread to they were impacted by Latin. And this is one of them. Credo, believe, became creed, a statement of belief. So here is a creed. This is a creed, and I would differ from that from a confession. A creed is usually shorter, succinct, and highly focused in purpose. A confession is broader. They're both distilled from the Word of God in the church, but it's broader in order to give more definition in terms of its purpose. Confessions are larger and broader. But a creed is a succinct statement, usually around essential facts, around the occasion or the purpose of that creed. And so the Apostles' Creed is given to us in 109 words. And it's been used for these 19 centuries. Now, what is it that is being affirmed in this creed? What is it that is being affirmed? Well, let me suggest to you, as we work our way through the creed, we're going to find 10 very crucial doctrinal truths from the Word of God to understand. Number one, as you look at an overview of the Apostles' Creed, you will see the necessity of personal faith. The necessity of personal faith. Let me stop here just for a moment. The Apostles' Creed was the first one, but it was not the only creed that began to be formed. At the Council of Chalcedon, in order to answer the heresy of Arianism, there developed a creed that we quote from time to time here that is about almost three times as large as the Apostles' Creed. It's called the Nicene Creed. And the Nicene Creed was there to understand the two natures of Christ and the relationship of God the Father and God the Son. And what does it mean that He is begotten? What does that mean? And in order to make sure that the humanity of Christ was honored and the deity of Christ was honored and the relationship within the Trinity in general and God the Father and God the Son, they hammered out this economy of words that became a very important creed in the church. And so later we had the Athanasius Creed, and that particular creed also was there to answer the issues of heresies that were developing and infiltrating into the church. But they were all subsequent. Those two were subsequent to the Apostles' Creed. And by the way, I think both of them, I know one of them, the Nicene Creed, they in their original form began this way: we believe. But the Apostles' Creed has always been handed down to us from its very earliest formulation. I believe. I believe. And it affirms for salvation there is the necessity of personal saving faith. Personal saving faith as necessary. That's why when we say it, sometimes we sing it, sometimes we say it, periodically in the church, we always have, the Bible commands us to have a confession when we worship. It doesn't tell us what confession to have. So we don't have to have the Apostles' Creed each Sunday. We use different confessions. We use the Catechism, the Westminster Confession. We use the Nicene Creed. Sometimes we'll just use passages of Scripture that are confessional in nature, such as the law of God itself. But when we do the Apostles' Creed, you will notice how it begins. Whether I lead it, Clay leads it, Bruce leads it, or any of our pastoral staff, it always begins this way. Christian, not church. Christian, what do you believe? I believe. So here is this call of the necessity of personal faith that's taught in the Apostles' Creed. There aren't any group plans to get you to heaven. You have to make a personal commitment. You know that Jesus said the gate is narrow? Do you know how narrow it is? Only one person gets through at a time. It is in Christ who is the way that you must personally come. Well, more about that next week. What about the second thing? The doctrine of God, particularly the Trinity, is affirmed, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This Lord's Day morning, we talked about worship being Trinitarian. In the sermon, we talked about prayer being Trinitarian. The creation is understood by understanding the Trinity. The Father authored the creation. The Son spoke the creation into existence. And the Spirit of God hovered upon the chaos and made it cosmos. The Trinitarian act of creation. Redemption, Ephesians 1. The Father has authored our salvation, Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. The Son has accomplished our salvation, Ephesians 1, 7 through 12. And the Holy Spirit has applied our salvation, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. The Trinitarian nature of God to be properly understood, even embedded in the baptismal formula given by Christ. Baptizing them in the singular name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God who dwells in three persons. Thirdly, the third thing that the creed we will be studying is God not only in His existence, triunity of God, but God in His great acts as creator, redeemer, and sustainer. That the triune God has created, the triune God has redeemed sinners, and the triune God sustains all of the creation with the wonderful promise to His people that all things work together for good. Fourthly, the creed affirms salvation by grace alone through the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. That we are saved by grace alone. Now, grace is never alone, but we're saved by grace alone. Through the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. Grace changes people. But it's not our change that saves us. It's our change that shows we love our Savior. And our Savior's at work within us. But we've been saved by His merits through the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. Fifthly, the necessity to maintain Christ's virgin birth, suffering life, atoning death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. Christ's virgin birth, suffering life, atoning death, burial, and resurrection. Sixthly, in this creed, we will be studying the glorious truth, He is coming again. Now, some of you may say, well, Harry, why don't you include that on number five, that Christ is coming again? Well, because the ones in number five have been done. Number six hadn't been done yet, but He is coming. Praise the Lord. Number seven, a general resurrection, for we must all appear before the judgment seat. Number eight, a universal judgment. Of course, the believer, their sins are forgiven because they are remembered against us. They are not remembered against us, for Christ has taken them upon Himself. Number nine, an actual heaven and hell. That there is a heaven and hell. There is a heaven to gain and a hell to lose. And it is all found in Jesus Christ. And number 10, the church as universal, as visible, and as triumphant. The church as universal, as visible, and as triumphant. Now, if the Apostles' Creed has been formed for these purposes, and if it has been used for 19 centuries so effectively, then it's very important that it doesn't just become rote memory for us. I think it's appropriate with Monday around the corner for me to borrow a phrase from a great orator who impacted, of course, our nation, and maybe did so out of Birmingham as much as anywhere else. I have a dream. And that dream is that God's people, perhaps as we go through this series, the series on the Lord's Prayer will resurrect the Lord's Prayer from just rote repetition. And it will become actually the model for our entire prayer life. I have another one. That when we stand and we are called upon in worship to confess what we believe, and we use the Apostles' Creed, we won't mumble. We won't stumble. But there'll be fire in the belly, steel in the eyes, and determination in the soul, and the engagement of the voice filled with the heart. I believe. I believe. This is what I believe. Well, how does it made to be used? And takeaways, let me give you five things as we study this, why it's important for us to study this, why we should use and how we should be using the Apostles' Creed in the church as it's been handed down to us. Oh, by the way, I could just say this before I get started on these. People always say to me sometimes, don't you think we need to write a new one? No, I don't. You know, we live in such an arrogant age. We talk about praise music as if it only began in 1985. We're so arrogant. Of course, we also get arrogant as if the Lord quit giving us praise music in 1785. Our arrogance knows no bounds. And so here is something that the Holy Spirit formed in the early church, faithful to God's word, has been used in the church for 19 centuries, and we got a better idea. I think the idea is let's use this. The word hadn't changed, so these doctrines are still essential. Let's understand them, passionately embrace them, confess them, and then see how they impact our lives and how they should be used among God's people. I don't think the answer to today's irrelevance in the church and lack of enthusiasm is novelty. I think it's passion and faithfulness and committed lives. I think that's where the issue is. So let me give you five things that I suggest to you as we go through this series that would guide the importance of this series. Number one is that the Apostles' Creed becomes an instrument whereby we confess essential biblical truth to the world. That we confess essential biblical truth to the world. I grew up in a church that did not use the confessions of faith, the historic confessions of faith or a denominational confession of faith. And I remember when I became a Christian and I became involved in the Presbyterian Church in America. And my father and my mother came to the first time I preached and very graciously told me it was a good sermon. It was a sermon that only a mother could love, I'm sure of that. And so I'll never forget after that sermon, two things happened to me. Can I just tell you just a little insight here? Two things happened to me after my first sermon I preached at Faith Presbyterian, East 7th Street, Charlotte, North Carolina, in the summer of 1972. I finished the sermon and my daddy and mother took me out and said, that was a wonderful sermon, son. God's really going to use you. The second thing that happened is I got a note from one of the elders that week. And he said, did you know your shoe has a hole in it? I will never forget that. And I've never been able to hardly cross my legs on the pulpit ever since then, because I know the bottom of my shoe is showing to the people that are sitting down there. I'll never forget those two things that happened to me. But after, as I, my dad and mom came into the service, and of course, being a service, a church of the Reformation, committed to worshiping God as He commands, we included a confession and we included the Apostles' Creed. And I thought it would be interesting when I went out with my dad afterwards as what he thought about our worship service. And as we were talking, he said, "Son, I want to tell you how much I enjoyed that." And he said, "I wish our church would make those kind of confessions so that the people we bring would know what we believe. And they would know that we believe it." It is an excellent instrument that's been given to us to tell the world, here are the essential. This isn't all we believe. This isn't all the implications of what these things mean. But we believe these essential truths. So the Apostles' Creed is a marvelous confession that we ought to understand, because by it we can make confession of essential biblical truth to the world. Secondly, it is a wonderful opportunity for us to profess what the essential beliefs that we hold to in worship to our God. To our God, we're able to tell Him we believe these things. I will tell you the biggest battle in my personal life in worship, and I think it's probably true throughout the church, is to keep worship a verb in my life and not let it become a noun. For most of us, we always tend to gravitate toward worship as a noun. In other words, it is a title of an event that we go to pass judgment upon, instead of a call to an assembly and a verb of what we do when we get to that assembly. Worship. I don't know of anything. Well, I don't want to be that. There's a lot of things that I pray about, need to pray about, and do pray about in terms of worship. But there's none much higher or much on my heart than, God, would you allow me and this congregation, would you allow us not to watch worship, but to participate in worship? So whether it's the use of set prayers from time to time, whether it's the call to silent prayer, whether it's standing to sing, whether it's standing to hear the Word of God, whether it's confessing truth together, whether it's responding to the greetings of grace and peace to each other, whether it's speaking aloud to one another in hymns and psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, that God's people would make worship a verb, and the dialogue. God speaks to them in His Word and in providence, and they now speak back to Him in praise and prayer. And the Apostles' Creed is one more instrument to make worship a verb. Oh my God. World, hear this. This is what I believe. This is what we believe. Hear us say it together. But oh God, by your grace, we believe these truths. We hold them dear. And if needs be, oh God, we will be willing to die for them. But you never die for anything that you won't live for to begin with. Number three, a third use of the Apostles' Creed is to declare the essential core of faithful Christian doctrine. To declare the, don't think of the Apostles' Creed as the outside of the box of acceptable Christian theology. It's not given for that purpose. It's more given as the core of Christian doctrine, from which the spokes spread out and the parameters are God's Word out here. The Apostles' Creed is not given to be the frame of Christian doctrine. It's given to be the core, the radiating center of Christian doctrine. And all the things that we believe will not contradict this. And all that we believe will expound this. The frame is the Word of God. That it is the Scripture that frames in our theology. And out of that Scripture we have distilled by the leading of the Spirit of God and faithfulness. These are the things most surely believed. This is at the core of faithful Christian doctrine. Number four, it becomes an instrument. Because of that, it becomes a marvelous instrument for us to gauge our opportunities to work with other Christians and other churches. In other words, the churches in the Evangel Presbytery who hold to the Westminster Confession of Faith, we ought to have much in common and be able to do much together in planting churches, revitalizing churches, sending missionaries, doing events together, doing initiatives together. And then we have these churches around us. In fact, this week I'll be meeting. We're trying to start. Would you pray for this, please? We're trying to start something called the Metro Birmingham Evangelical Ministers Association. And we've been working on this for 1 year. 1 year ago, I went to a mayor's prayer breakfast. I had no idea. I mean, I went to mayor's prayer. I thought I'd meet the mayor of Birmingham and pray for him. There were 41 mayors there. And the guy, we have a mayor who is the chairman of the Association of Mayors. And I said, well, how can we talk to y'all when there's 41 of you? He said, if you think it's hard to talk to us, you ought to see us try to talk to the church. And I got to thinking about that. In fact, I thought about it in the context of the sanctity of life. Why is it and how is it that we ought to be able to communicate to each other, evangelical churches who hold to these basic truths together? We're agreed on the Apostles' Creed, and we even up it an ante, things like the inerrancy of Scripture and the infallibility of Scripture. And we have these things in common, and we want to penetrate the society to save lost men and women and be salt and light. Why is it we can't work? So there's that level, and we can say, let's work together. So we've got the 301 level where we work together in our denomination, that we have commitments to each other. We have a 201 level we work together, but we also have a 101 level. That there are things that we can do with churches that hold to the Apostles' Creed to honor Christ in this community. And those who hold to this core of belief and will say we believe this, then at some level we ought to be able to exemplify to the world that we are one around these truths. I am not insisting that we be organizationally one, but we ought to at least be actively connected. One of the things that Jesus prayed about in his high priest, he had seven requests in his high priestly prayer. The one he gave the most attention to, Father, I want the world to know that they are one. And this becomes a wonderful instrument where those who hold to it, we can function together, pray together, and do those initiatives together in the Lord. Number four, the Apostles' Creed can be used to protect the church from false teachers. In fact, that's how the creeds began. The other two creeds began, to protect the church from false teachers and our doctrinal drift. The church is always in danger of false teachers. Remember what the Apostle Paul told the church at Ephesus? After my departure, savage wolves will come in among yourselves, not sparing the flock, but will teach perverse things to draw the flock away after themselves. That has not stopped for 2,100 years. This creed by no means can do all the job of it, but it is an effective instrument to be used to protect the church from false teachers and doctrinal drift. And then fifthly and finally, we can use this as an instrument for what it was originally, came to be used for after its original formulation, that we can use this as an effective disciple-making tool. I am convinced, I just finished writing a chapter on John Calvin as churchman for a book. Calvin will be 500 years old next year. And this is one of the books that's coming out. And as I went back to look at the life of Calvin, something I knew before, but it hit me like it never had hit me before. Calvin in the Reformation, like Luther, like Zwingli, to some degree Melanchthon, like Thomas Cranmer, Calvin had no desire to start a new church. He had only one desire, to go forward by going backwards, to biblical faithfulness and apostolic sincerity and simplicity. And the more I've studied and seen how the church made use of the Lord's Prayer and the law of God in disciple making and the Apostles' Creed, the more, while I am not opposed to the new works that come out to help us in disciple making, not opposed to it, think we ought to make use of it. But I don't think we ought to avoid these. I think they have wonderful use in disciple making. So I ask that you pray for me, that as we walk our way through the Apostles' Creed, doctrine by doctrine, line upon line, precept upon precept, that on the other side of this, we will know who we believe, like we've never known Him before. And we will know what we believe, so that we are not only able to stand in worship, but if necessary, to stand in the marketplace, if necessary, to stand at the edge of our life, like the Apostle Paul, I know whom I have believed. And I am convinced that He is able to guard what I have entrusted to Him against that day. That we are rooted by faith in our triune God. And that we are able to know not only who He is, but what He's done. And what He is ready to do in us. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the time that we can be together today. Thank You for the privilege to be in Your Word and to be with Your people. Would You now, Father, I pray that You would sanctify these coming weeks as we study this wonderful, ancient, historic text of biblical truth, of early church passion. And Father, that we would make use of it in our lives. Oh God, dare we believe that if we study the law of God, we might use it lawfully? And certainly we would have it printed and put up in our offices. And we would love to see it in the public buildings of our nation. But oh God, that we might use that law in our hearts. It would send us to Jesus. Then because we love Jesus, He'll send us back to it. If you love me, keep my commandments. And then, Father, it will restrain the sin in this society. And oh God, could I ask that You would sanctify in this year of focus upon Christ-centered disciple making, that we would be a praying people, a house of prayer, that we would unleash by the power of prayer, to the prevailing power of our God, movements in our hearts, in our families, in our lives, in our city, and around the world. And then, Father, as the prayer of prayers guides us before the throne of grace, and as the law of God sends us to the God of grace, and then by grace to embrace it in the love of our God and the love of our neighbor, then, Father, I ask and pray finally that the doctrines of grace of our great God, imbibed in simplicity in this Apostles' Creed, and the glory of that God of grace as Creator as well as Redeemer and as our Sustainer, that this might so inflame us that we will see these foundational truths and not be shaken. And our lives would reflect the truth that sets us free. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.